The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise that you have not left us as orphans. You are with us today by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you be at work in our midst today, that we might know you, that we might be changed by your presence. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been working our way through the Nicene Creed this fall, and today we come to the beginning of the final section, We Believe in the Holy Spirit. You will know by now that the Creed is divided into three main sections, one for God the Father, one for God the Son, and one for God the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. And of the three, it is the Holy Spirit that most of us struggle most to understand. We all have physical fathers. Whether yours was a great father or an absent father, you have a concrete image in your head of what a father is and does. A good father loves, nurtures, cares for, protects, and provides for his children. Calling on a God who is a good father makes sense to most of us. God the Son, Jesus, is also accessible to our imaginations. He's a man after all. He has a body. He had a mother. He walked and talked and ate and died and rose. Now that last piece is a challenge, of course. To believe that Jesus rose from the dead and in so doing proved that he wasn't just a man but God as well requires an act of faith. But we have the imagination for it. We can see Jesus in our minds. The Holy Spirit is a different matter. Spirits are immaterial. They're impossible to pin down. A spirit can be here or there, nowhere and everywhere all at once. And our imaginations are further hindered by the fact that the Holy Spirit is often called the Holy Ghost. Images of Casper the Friendly Ghost and haunted houses aren't particularly helpful. Even biblically speaking, the Holy Spirit is the most elusive of the three members of the Trinity. When the Spirit lands dramatically on the scene at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, who he is hard to pin down. Evidence of the Spirit's presence is powerful, but the Spirit himself always seems to be operating in the background. I remember the great English pastor, theologian John Stott, speaking of the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. And that's because the Spirit is more interested in drawing our eyes to Jesus and our hearts to God the Father than in drawing attention to himself. Now, perhaps it was for these reasons that this final section of the Creed was the last to be completed. It wasn't until the Council at Constantinople, 65 years after the Council at Nicaea, that this part of the Creed was essentially finalized. It took a while for the early church to understand what Scripture teaches about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, who is the Holy Spirit? And what does the Holy Spirit do? Those are our questions this morning. They are straightforward, but they are far from simple. Here's what the Creed says about the Spirit. You can find it in your bulletins right there in front of you. The Creed says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. the very first thing to notice is that we speak of the Holy Spirit in the same way that we speak of God the Father and Jesus. Right out of the gate, the creed is making an assertion. Like Father and Son, the Holy Spirit is God. The creed makes this explicit by calling him Lord and explaining that he is to be worshiped and glorified. And what this means is that just like God the Father and God the Son, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. Now, for those of us who grew up with Star Wars or with the Marvel superhero movies, this is really hard to get our heads around. In the Star Wars movies, an immaterial, ever-present current called the Force runs through the universe. With the right training and sensitivity, you can tap into the Force, and when you do, you gain access to incredible power. Now, some of us think that the Holy Spirit is like the Force. It's the lingering presence of God permeating the universe that can be accessed by especially spiritual people. Now, the Marvel movies, they offer our imaginations an alternative misunderstanding. In the Marvel universe, special powers are given to often ordinary people. Now, these powers, they're not for everyone, just for those who have been chosen or who happen to be at the right place at the right time. For some, the power can be accessed on demand. In others, the power simply takes over whenever it wants. This is another way that people imagine the Holy Spirit. It's like the spiritual version of radiation or a spider bite that leads to spiritual superpowers for a select few on special occasions. Well, what do the Star Wars imagination and the Marvel Universe imagination have in common when it comes to the Holy Spirit? Both treat the Spirit as a thing, an essence or a substance, and as something that is accessible only to a few, especially spiritual people. The Holy Spirit presented to us in Scripture and ultimately in the Nicene Creed is different. The Spirit isn't a thing. The Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit isn't just for Christian superheroes. The Spirit is for everyone. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is God Himself. What then does the Spirit do? Well, the first thing that the Creed tells us explicitly about the Spirit is that the Spirit is the giver of life. One of the central teachings that courses through Paul's letter to the Romans is that apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. Having been separated from God through our rebellion, we're spiritually dead. We are, of course, living, breathing creatures, but the life we have apart from Christ is merely this physical life. And our eventual physical deaths are simply an indication of our ongoing spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. Those who turn to Christ in faith, however, who receive the Holy Spirit, are given life. As Paul writes in Romans 8, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit is life, Paul writes. He is the everlasting God who has life in and of himself. And it's he who brings the victory of Jesus Christ over death and the grave to us. Now, the ultimate evidence of this will be our bodily resurrection from the dead. But we don't wait until then to share the life of God. Because God is with us now, we share his eternal life here and now. We are no longer the walking dead, but living children of God. As Jesus said to his disciples in our reading from John, because I live, you also will live. Now, how the Spirit does all of this, it's not described in the Creed, but it's captured in the three scripture passages that we read this morning, which explain that the Holy Spirit indwells those who trust in Jesus Christ. So through the prophet Ezekiel, God promised to put his Spirit within his people. Jesus, in John's gospel, said that when he returned to heaven after his resurrection, he would send another helper, the Spirit, to be with his followers forever. Finally, in Romans, Paul explained that we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, when we trust him for our salvation. So those who turn to Christ in faith don't merely receive eternal life, but the gift of fellowship with God by being forever indwelt by the Spirit of God. God shares his life with us by taking up residence within us. Now, I doubt that any of us fully grasps the significance of this incredible truth. What this means, first, is that we will never, ever be alone. We will never be alone. One of the most tragic scenes in Scripture is the end of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have sinned, choosing their way instead of God's. Having done so, they're evicted from the Garden of Eden, and the chapter ends with an angel standing outside the Garden of God, wielding a sword of fire, blocking their return. The life of sin, which we all share, is a life lived apart from God, alienated and alone. But when, through Christ, God sends his Spirit to dwell with us, the angel outside the garden scabbards his flaming sword and invites us back into fellowship with God. The life of faith is a life of reunion, of homecoming, of dwelling with God. And it's not just a future promise. This takes place here and now through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus promised in our reading from John, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, this is where we need to address briefly what turns out to be the most controversial phrase in the whole creed. The creed explains that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, those last three words, and the Son, are called the filioque clause, and they weren't added to the creed until about 200 years later. They are, I think, an accurate reflection of the teaching of Scripture, but not everyone at the time agreed with that. The church in the East argued that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father, while the church in the West argued that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son together. Sadly, and perhaps shockingly to us today, all these years later, this one phrase contributed to the split between Eastern Orthodoxy and Western Christendom that is still with us today. Without going into the conflict, which would take a whole series in and of itself, I believe that our tradition of saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is best. It makes the most sense of Scripture, especially Jesus' words in John 14. And whether the church in the East is correct or the church in the West is correct, what remains at the end of the day is that we have been given the Holy Spirit of God. As we go about our lives, navigating the darkness of a world marred by rebellion, God goes with us. He's our helper, as Jesus says, our counselor, our advocate, our companion, and our guarantee that he will not leave us or forsake us. But what if you blow it? What if you give in to temptation? What if you're beset by doubt? Does the Spirit shake the dust off his feet and abandon you? No. Remember, he's God's gift to you, God himself present. He remains with you, and he will draw you back to Jesus as he leads you into conviction, repentance, renewed faith, and strengthened resolve. What it means to have the Spirit of God is that you will never be alone, and you don't have to do this on your own. The life of faith is a struggle, but it is not up to you to grit your teeth and get it right. The Spirit of God is with you, drawing you ever onward, even to the point of picking you up and carrying you along when you fall. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, the Spirit guarantees our salvation. But that's not all. Not only does the Spirit ensure our salvation, he does the work of transforming us into the likeness of Christ. We all know that the life of a Christian is meant to look more and more like the life of Jesus. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. For many of us, this feels impossible because we think it's all up to us. We think that sanctification, the New Testament word for this, is our job. Jesus may save us, but we are then responsible for everything that happens next. That is a terrible lie. Transformation is the work of the Spirit. Our job is to submit and allow him to do his work in us, as painful as it sometimes may be. God makes this clear in his promise to Ezekiel when he explains what the Spirit will do when he indwells God's people. God says this, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, this is where the power of the Spirit is most clearly seen in our lives. The Spirit isn't an occasional infusion of spiritual superpower granted to a few. The Spirit is the ongoing, effective presence of God in the life of everyone who turns to Jesus in faith. It's the Spirit who softens our hearts and brings about our ultimate and irreversible transformation into Christ-likeness. The Christian life begins with the Spirit, continues with the Spirit, and arrives in glory accompanied by the Spirit. When I'm tired, when I struggle with doubt, when I fail, I know the Spirit is present, holding me close, refusing to let me go, drawing me ever on to life with God. He's my comforter, he's my guarantee, and he is yours as well. So what does the Spirit do? So far we've said that the Spirit gives life and the Spirit indwells. As the abiding presence of God, he's the assurance of our salvation and the power that leads to our transformation. But there's more. The Creed tells us that the Spirit spoke through the prophets. It's a brief phrase, but it is packed with meaning. It points to two further works of the Spirit. He inspires and he illuminates. He inspired the writing of Scripture, and he illuminates our hearts and minds to understand it. The reason we take the Bible so seriously here at Holy Trinity is because we believe that it's been inspired, breathed out by God. I read my Bible every day, and I hope that you do as well, because it contains God's living word for us. It carries his authority, it reveals his purposes, it demonstrates his character, and it teaches me how to be human. It is in and through Scripture that I come to know Jesus and that I come to know myself. But I have to confess, it's hard to understand. It's hard for me to understand, and I have a PhD in New Testament studies. The Bible is an ancient text written in multiple languages across many centuries by men with very different cultural assumptions and modes of expression. I can't understand it on my own. But I don't have to, because the same Spirit who inspired Scripture dwells with me and gives me understanding. The Spirit inspires and the Spirit illuminates. He softens my heart and opens my mind to understand His Word. We've just covered a lot of ground. I know it's a lot to take in, but we have only scratched the surface of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit is God Himself. He is not a force or a superpower, but the person and presence of God, given to all who place their trust in Jesus. He dwells with us. He gives us life. He is the assurance of our salvation and the power that transforms us. He inspires Scripture and illuminates our minds so that we can understand it. All of this we affirm when we take up these words of the Creed and repeat them each week. And there's more to the Spirit than this. The Creed gives us the essentials, but it is hardly exhaustive. And in that vein, there is one last thing I want to touch on that the Spirit does for us and with us. Several of you shared with me this week that you are struggling to know how to pray. With escalating war in the Middle East, a contentious and consequential national election here at home, a devastating hurricane just to the west of us, and struggles of our own, it is easy to be overwhelmed. We can find ourselves overcome and unsure of how to pray. Sometimes all we've got at the end of the day is silence. Well, thank goodness we have the Holy Spirit. Just a few verses after our reading from Romans 8, Paul says this, still in the same chapter. He writes, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." When we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit speaks what can't be spoken. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He desires what's best for us and for this broken world that we inhabit. He prays for us and with us. Sometimes all you're able to do is all that you need to do, which is to sit in silence with God and allow His Spirit to speak on your behalf. If you trust in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. God dwells with you. He will not let you go. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise You. You are one God, three persons. Even as I say this, I do not fully understand it. But I trust that it is true, because You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, and You continue to reveal Yourself to us through Your Spirit present here and now in this place. Holy Spirit, would You assure us of Your presence and Your ongoing work in our lives? Would You transform us, taking our hearts of stone and giving us hearts of flesh, that we might be ever more changed into the likeness of Jesus? Would You give us the assurance of our salvation? And when we do not have the ability to speak or know how to pray, would You speak for us and with us in words that only God the Father can know and understand? We pray this all in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.